If you have a Bible in front of you, will you look with me at John 21? We just had it read by Gary, but we're going to read again the first three verses as we start. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you at the moment, just listen along carefully. 21, 1 through 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out, they got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Now these first three verses may seem ordinary enough as we initially approach them. But in the larger context of all that we've read in John, of all that has happened in these last few years where they've followed Jesus, this moment takes on greater significance. So I think it'll help us to start today by thinking back to Jesus' ministry and the way that his ministry shaped his disciples, and especially Peter. Just a few years before, Jesus first called Peter and his brother Andrew while they were fishing beside the Sea of Galilee, which is today, in our text, called the Sea of Tiberias, another name for the same sea named after the town of Tiberias, which sat beside the shore, or on the shore. Since that day that he'd first called them, everything had changed. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon, who he had later called Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they had followed him. When he first followed Jesus, Peter had no idea what was waiting for him. Since that time, he had seen Jesus perform miracles, teach words of life. Peter had even seen a glimpse of Jesus' glory, unspeakable, dumbfounding glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter had also seen Jesus betrayed, killed, and now resurrected. In today's chapter, Peter is again fishing on the Sea of Galilee, but it's not like before. It's not like when Jesus had first called him. Everything had changed in those years with Jesus. Now, you may remember, before Jesus' death, he told the disciples that he would leave them and that they should wait for him in Galilee. Jesus said this on the very same night that he'd washed their feet like a servant. The same night that he'd broken the bread and shared the cup with them, saying, "This is my body, which will be broken for you. This cup is my blood, which will be spilt for you." Matthew says this, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after this, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" This isn't the first time that Jesus has referred to his people as his sheep. Just a few weeks before this, before our chapter today, Jesus had said this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Even though Jesus had told them that he must die, the disciples hadn't understood. In fact, one time when Jesus was teaching on this, on his death, Peter had confronted Jesus, telling him he was wrong to say things like that. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Jesus had lived his entire life for this redemptive purpose, to die a brutal, lonely death for your sake and for mine. And then to rise again, to defeat sin and death once and for all, for our sake, for our joy. But the cross comes before the empty tomb. The night of Jesus' death had been dark and bitter for all of his disciples, but it was especially so for Peter. That night on the Mount of Olives, when Jesus told them that they would all be scattered, and that they would all abandon him, Peter told Jesus that he was wrong. Matthew 26, Peter answered Jesus, "Though they all fall away because of you, speaking of the disciples there, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same. But Peter did deny Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus to his enemies. The disciples ran. They took Jesus to an illegal trial in the middle of the night. There they condemned him for blasphemy because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. During this long, cold night, Peter had secretly followed Jesus and waited outside the court of the high priest where the trial was going on. But John knew the servant girl who was watching the door, so she let both John and Peter into the courtyard to wait for the trial. But she asked Peter this question. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. At first, we might not fully appreciate the significance, the magnitude of this moment when Peter says that I don't know who Jesus is. Peter had sworn only a few hours before that he would never deny Jesus, but now here he was doing that just that thing. Peter was afraid. Jesus had told his disciples so many times, don't be afraid. One of these times, Jesus was teaching them about trusting God in all things, and he said this, Matthew 10:31-33. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So it was a very significant thing that Peter would deny Jesus. Later in his life, Peter wrote about the kind of heart-stopping fear that intimidated him into denying Jesus that night. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil wanted to devour Peter that night. So he scared Peter into denying Jesus. That night, to Peter, a little servant girl seemed like the face of a roaring lion. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to be beaten and crucified. He loved his own life too much for that. Peter denied that he knew Jesus, first to the servant girl, then twice again to the other servants while they waited around the fire. Just then, the rooster crowed, just as Jesus had said it would. Jesus turned, looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. That day, Jesus was crucified. After his death, Jesus had been buried in a tomb and guarded by Roman soldiers to ensure that no one stole the body. But on that Sunday morning, he rose. The angel said to the women, he's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him again. Peter and John had run to the tomb only to find Jesus' burial cloths lying there neatly folded. Jesus had appeared later to the disciples while they're all gathered together in a room with locked doors. He had shown them his hands and his side. It was really him. He was really alive. And he told them to meet them in Galilee. So that's where they were, back where it all began. Will you look with me back at our text at verse 4? We'll start reading there. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." The word for children here translates just as well to friends or you guys, y'all. It's just a friendly term. So he calls out to them. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." Now, I'm sure that for professional fishermen, this must have been a little insulting. For someone on the shore to call out advice after they'd been fishing all night, catching nothing. Yes, stranger on the shore, it's probably that we tried the wrong side of the boat. Yeah, we'll do that. But for some reason, maybe because Jesus has a persuasive way about him, maybe just because they were desperate, or maybe because they wanted to prove the stranger on the shore wrong, for whatever reason, the disciples listen, and they throw their net again. Verse 6, he said to them, "Cast it out on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. It's important to realize that the problem wasn't that the fishermen hadn't tried the right side of the boat. Jesus had done a similar miracle before, which may be the reason that Luke recognizes him in verse 7. You see, in Luke, John recognizes him in verse 7. But in Luke's gospel, chapter 5, verses 4 through 11, Jesus had just finished teaching a crowd on the seashore as he stood in Peter's boat a little ways off from the shore so that he could better speak to all of them. Then something amazing happens. So I'm going to read from verses 4 through 11 of Luke 5. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon Peter answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And then when they had finished and done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. And their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Ultimately, in both these stories, the main point isn't about fishing for breakfast. The main point is that Jesus is calling these men to follow him and to fish for men. Now, if you're a guest with us this morning and you haven't heard that language before, which would be understandable, that may sound strange to you, fishing for men. But it's just a metaphor for inviting and bringing people to know Jesus. And that's the calling that Jesus is giving these disciples. As both of these stories teach us, we cannot hope to succeed in the Christian life without Jesus' help. It's only through Jesus that the fishermen succeed. If we who follow Jesus, if we are not abiding in him, if we're not relying on him for everything, we won't succeed. This is especially true in the Christian life. First Baptist, we cannot hope to reach the city of Durham apart from the power of Jesus Christ. We cannot hope to reach our friends, our families, our coworkers, our neighbors apart from his help and his grace. If he doesn't first move us to speak and then move their hearts to respond, we can't do anything. You and I cannot beg, persuade, force, or debate anyone into the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can change hearts. He's the Savior. Our job is to throw the net. Jesus wants the disciples to realize that he's the hero of their story. So he says, "Cast your net to the other side." We continue with verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Now, I don't know about you, but 100 yards off is plenty far enough to stop me from diving in like Peter did. Now, Peter's a fisherman. He's probably a great swimmer. I'm not. But still, he doesn't, to me, the natural thing to do would be to finish pulling the fish in and then come along in the boat with the rest of the disciples. But he's not worried about that, the fish anymore. He dives straight in, wearing his full cloak, which is going to weigh him down, and swims 100 yards. He wants to get there as fast as he can. Now, the reason I draw your attention to this reaction from Peter is that in Luke 5 that we've just read, he had a completely different reaction. In Luke 5, verse 8, it says this: "When Simon Peter saw the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me.'" Why do you think it is that earlier, Peter falls down at Jesus' knees and says, "Leave me"? Well, we learn more in the following line, verse 10. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, looking into the face of Jesus, Peter was ashamed of his sin. He knew that he did not deserve to be in the same boat as Jesus, much less to be his disciple, to be his friend. We read in Isaiah 6 that God is so holy that the seraphim, these angelic beings, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and they cover their faces before a holy God. And they've never sinned. How much more should you and I, who are sinners, fall on our face and beg for mercy before a holy God? Peter's reaction in Luke 5 makes perfect sense. The amazing thing, the strange reaction, is what he does in John 21. He doesn't run away. He doesn't fall on his knees, doesn't swim the other direction. He swims toward Jesus. So what has changed in Peter in these years with Jesus? Does he not think that he's a sinner anymore? No. He's just denied his Lord on the night of his betrayal. So what is it? What changed for Peter? This Tuesday will mark the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Many trace that day as the beginning of the Protestant Magisterial Reformation, which would emphasize the five solas, including the doctrine that men are only saved by grace, that is, the undeserved favor of God. But Martin Luther, even our hero Martin Luther, didn't always understand God's grace. As a monk, Luther was heavily burdened by his sin, much like Peter is in the boat in Luke 5. Sometimes Luther would confess his sins for hours at a time, afraid that he would forget one of his sins, or that he would even sin in his sleep and not know to repent from it. You see, Luther was convicted that he was a sinner to his core, that he couldn't stop sinning, and that he couldn't possibly even ask for forgiveness for all of his sins. And so Luther lived in daily fear of God's judgment. He wrote this: "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." Luther would later write of his life in the monastery that, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if I may say, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils and prayers and reading and other work." Luther's advisor, Johann Staupitz, counseled him that he was making it too difficult. Simply love God, that would be enough. Love God, replied Luther. I don't love God. I hate him. Luther wrote this: I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word in Romans 1:17. The expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Now watch what Luther writes next. This is the key. This is the key. This is what transforms Luther. It's what triggers the Reformation. And I think it's what Peter had learned in his time with Jesus that led him to respond differently in John 21. Luther writes, then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Luther discovered the power of the gospel for salvation. He writes this in close. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. That's the same lesson you and I should take from the Gospel of John. Peter has learned that Jesus is merciful. Peter's learned that Jesus is merciful and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is gracious to us not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has taken our place. He's taken our guilt and our shame. He's given us, mercifully given us, his righteousness, his mercy, and his love. When Jesus reappeared to the disciples after the resurrection, he said something very significant to them. These are the same disciples that had slept while he prayed and wept in the garden. The same disciples who ran when he was arrested and taken to be beaten and killed. But when he appears to them, he doesn't scold them, reprimand them, leave them. Instead, he says, peace be with you. So Peter swam to his merciful Lord. When Peter arrived on the shore, he saw that Jesus had already made a fire. So the other disciples soon arrived too. Picking up in verse 9, the chapter says this: when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. What must this breakfast have been like? Sitting on the rocky shore of that lake on that brisk morning, watching the sun rise with Jesus, living, breathing, eating, laughing, Jesus. But everything wasn't perfect for Peter. As he sat by the fire with Jesus, he might have remembered Jesus' face in the light of another charcoal fire not long before. That night, he'd been crushed when he looked into Jesus' eyes, and he'd gone out and wept in the night. Knowing how he'd failed him, seeing Jesus beaten and alone. But now, they were together again, eating breakfast over the fire. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times, Jesus asks Peter the question three times. Peter had been asked this question three times before, and while he was beside a fire too. "Are you one of this man's disciples?" And he said, "No." If Jesus didn't believe Peter now, how could Peter ever prove his love now that he'd failed him? Peter must have felt crushed. Verse 17 says that he was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" One might wonder why Jesus first asks Peter whether Peter loves Jesus more than these. Do you love me more than these? Is Jesus asking whether Peter loves Jesus more than Peter loves the disciples? Or is he asking whether Peter loves Jesus more than Peter loves his livelihood, fishing? That is to say, "Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Than your comfortable lifestyle?" Or is Jesus asking whether Peter loves Jesus more than these other disciples love Jesus? On one level, the first two must be true if we are to follow Jesus. We must love Jesus more than we love anyone else or anything else. He's got to be at the center of our lives and no one else. Not our livelihood, not our friends, not our family, not what people think of us. He must be at the center of our lives. But Peter would have known the significance of these words because he'd said them. In Matthew 26, 33 through 35, Peter said this, "Though they," meaning the other disciples, "all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." But he had, and now Jesus asks him whether he still has that same confidence. Does he still love his Lord more than his brothers do? Does he think he does? Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." No reference to the other disciples. You can see that Peter's spirit has changed. Gone is the man who thought he was the strongest, the bravest, the most loyal of the disciples. He knew very well that he was weak, that he was a sinner, that he didn't deserve to give himself any more credit than any other disciple. So surely now would come Jesus' reprimand. Surely now Jesus would condemn him. Jesus would say to Peter, "You thought you loved me. You said you loved me more than anyone else. But now we know the truth. Now we know that you don't even know who I am. Isn't that what you said? That you don't even know me? I'm disappointed in you, Peter. You aren't fit to be my disciple." But no. No. Instead, Jesus simply replies, mercifully replies, "Feed my lambs." He calls Peter again. We've seen how Jesus talks about his people as his sheep before. So what Jesus is doing here when he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, he's saying, be a servant leader like I am. Follow me. Be a shepherd after the good shepherd. Teach the sheep Jesus' words. Care for them with Jesus' love. But surely Peter doesn't deserve to do this. He's denied Jesus 3 times. So Jesus asks him twice more, do you love me? Verse 17 says that Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him 3 times. But Jesus wasn't rubbing it in here. He was helping Peter to see the importance of the question. You see, there's no more important question that any of us in this room will ever have to answer than do you love Jesus? In the end, nothing else will matter. And you can't cheat on your answer to this question. You can't fake it, because ultimately, Jesus will be the one asking. He will be the judge, and he will look at all of us. One day, we'll look into his eyes, and he will either say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, or else, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you love Jesus? When Jesus is asking Peter this question 3 times, he's treating Peter like a spiritual surgeon. He's asking this question not to rub it in, not to beat Peter down, but to get at the core, to get at the heart of the problem for Peter. You see, Peter is one of Jesus' sheep himself. And at this moment, Peter is a sick sheep. He's abandoned Jesus. He's denied him. He's sinned. But Jesus isn't going to leave Peter in his guilt and his shame. Instead, Jesus is bringing him back into the fold. But to do this, he's got to get to the heart of the problem. He's got to show him the sin in his heart. And this process hurts. Like spiritual surgery, Jesus asks these questions to get at the core of Peter's heart, to heal the wound that Peter's sin has left. And like surgery, this is painful, but it's good for Peter's soul. Likewise, our own sin often hurts others, and it hurts us. And Jesus is the great physician. He's able to heal us. But often that process involves some pain before the joy. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, Peter and you and I can be reconciled to God, even though we're sinners, even though we don't deserve to follow him. Because Jesus paid the penalty for Peter's sin, Peter can be forgiven. Because Jesus died, Peter can have spiritual life. Because Jesus rose again, conquering sin and death once and for all, Peter and you and I can know and love God and enjoy him forever. Part of the miracle of the gospel is that sinners can be forgiven and restored. We can belong to Jesus, though we don't deserve it. But Satan hates this. And so Satan tempts us to sin. And then once we do sin, he follows it up with accusations. He says, how can you say that you love Jesus? You might as well give up, quit fighting your temptation, and stay in your sin. Don't go back to Jesus. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want to see you anymore. Don't let other Christians into your life. They will only judge you. You don't deserve to know and follow Jesus. But church, this isn't the gospel. This is not how Jesus treats his sick sheep. God's truth, like this chapter that we're reading today, is that this truth that we're reading is the key to fighting Satan's lies. I quoted earlier from 1 Peter, which Peter wrote later in his life. And in chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, he writes this about wrestling with temptation. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith." And what is your faith, brothers and sisters? He writes in verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Praise God that he restores his people when they fall. We can't do it, but he does. Our good shepherd strengthens us to persevere in the infinite journey. How could we survive otherwise? We don't deserve to follow Jesus. But he is good, merciful, and strong to save us from our sin. Here in John 21, Jesus' love overwhelms Peter's sin and ultimately reconciles Peter to God. What a wonderful Savior. Through his work on the cross, Jesus reconciles man with God. So Jesus heals Peter, and then he sends him. Will you look with me at verse 18? "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This was to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In the ancient Mediterranean world, the expression "stretch out your hands" was used specifically to refer to crucifixion. Those who were to be crucified would stretch out their hands and be tied to the upper beam of a cross. They would then carry that beam to the site of their execution. Eusebius, the early church historian, tells us that Peter seems to have preached in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia to the Jews of the dispersion, and at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had asked to suffer. Jesus restores Peter as his disciple, but he's honest with Peter about where that will lead him. If the world hated our Lord, they will hate us. The early church tells us that Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in the days of Nero around 30 years later when Peter was crucified. As Peter sat there on the beach that morning, he must have been overwhelmed. He was forgiven. Jesus had restored him. He was a disciple of his Lord, but his work was not finished. In John 13, Peter had said this, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus had replied by prophesying Peter's denials. Yet, Jesus added, while Peter could not follow Jesus to the cross then, Jesus told him, "You will follow afterward." All Christians have different experiences, and we all pay different costs to follow Jesus. Most are not crucified, although many have been and many will be martyred for their Lord. But we all share one common calling. Look down at verse 19. "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, Follow me." This is Jesus' call. This is true faith, true discipleship. It's not an easy calling, and Peter knew that. But it's the only calling worth living and worth dying for. And those who truly love Jesus, his disciples, his church, can do nothing else than follow their Lord even unto their death. Jesus cried out, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Surely we can't live up to this call on our own. On our own, we'll be fearful. We'll turn and run when we're faced with real pain. But Jesus strengthens his disciples for the task. Jesus transformed and strengthened Peter. In verse 19, it says that this was the death by which Peter would glorify God. He made it to the end. He did glorify God in his death. What an incredible sentence. You can glorify God in your death. We can glorify God in every part of our lives, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, but we can glorify God in our deaths as well. We should all pray that this would be true of us, that we would finish life well, that we would follow Jesus all the way to the end. And whether that end comes in 60 years or in 60 minutes, we should all pray that Jesus will strengthen us to follow him all of our days, and that when that day comes, we'll die with his praises on our lips. By his grace, we will persevere to the end. Like the disciples fishing, Jesus' disciples can't do this. We can't do anything for his kingdom without his grace. All of our life and strength comes from him. And if we're going to persevere through this life, it's by his grace. So, we can rest in his care. The only reason that Peter came through his darkest night was that Jesus was caring for him. Jesus was praying for him. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," and this is on the night that Peter betrays Jesus, "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knew that Peter would fail, but he also knew that Peter would come through to the other side. And it wasn't because Peter was such a good disciple. It was because Jesus is such a great Savior. That's the reason Peter came through, and it's the only reason we can make it through. Jesus is still praying for his disciples today. The epistle to the Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is forever our high priest in heaven, and that consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Church, Jesus is praying for you, and that can give you hope that you'll come through, that you'll finish well, that you'll glorify God. And when we do stumble, we know that he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repent and follow him. "Follow me," Jesus said to Peter. The rest of Peter's life will be lived in an infinite journey after Jesus towards his own cross. After first hearing Jesus' call years before, Peter had come full circle. He knew this man, Jesus, very well now. He knew him as the Son of God, who loved him and gave his life for him. Peter had become a fisher of men. So do you feel unworthy this morning? Unworthy to look in Jesus' eyes? Unworthy to follow him? In fact, we all are. None of his flock are worthy, but Jesus heals his sick and sinful sheep. He is the great shepherd, and he invites us to follow him. Jesus invites us to come, to die to ourselves and to follow him, to live for him, to know Jesus, to really know Jesus the way Peter did, is to taste true and lasting joy. To know and to love the Good Shepherd is to have abundant life and everlasting hope. And when we suffer, when we face trials in this life, as we inevitably will, we know that we have a Good Shepherd who loves us and who will see us through. Will you close with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we confess that we are not worthy to be your disciples. Even after tasting your goodness, we have still turned away and gone to sin, gone back to it, after tasting the things of heaven. Lord, forgive us for our foolishness. Forgive us for our sinful hearts and transform us. Lord, you are the good shepherd and the great physician. You can heal us. You can transform our hearts so that we follow after you. And God, we pray that you would strengthen us to follow you, God. This is a great call. Lord, enable us to follow you. Steady our steps. Help us to follow you even unto the end, Lord. And Lord, I pray for your church, God, that you would comfort them, that you would be with your people, that they would taste your goodness and know that you are more than enough. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.